As we continue our study in 1 Samuel, we'll be looking at chapter 7. We've looked over the last couple of weeks at the power of God. We have looked at the power of God to accomplish all its tasks, and also how the power of God is not to be misused, not easily trotted out as a good luck charm or something that can be used indiscriminately, but it is the power of God which is designed to accomplish the purposes of God and not necessarily our purposes. It is tempting sometimes for leaders to use religious language, and this is what we've seen, to inspire and to motivate people. It's tempting for religious leaders to use similar language to launch a building campaign. This is what God's going to do. He told us we're going to do this. Not that those are always bad. Or perhaps the new and next and best moral crusade. We saw in the passages in chapter 4 and in 5 the failure of trying to wrap oneself in religious trappings and garb to forward our own agendas. So this morning we're going to look a little bit at what it looks like for godly leadership to submit itself to the leading of the Lord and still lead God's people. So we're going to read out of chapter 7. I'll read verses 2 through 13, 1 Samuel. Hear now God's word. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of foreign gods and the Asherahs, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Asherahs and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they drew and assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was the leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that the Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb, offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. When Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to the point of Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel's territory again. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have reminded us already in this worship service of the good news of the gospel. Lord, that you are gracious, that you forgive, that you accept your people when we give our hearts to you. Lord, that is not an easy thing for us to do. So we ask even this morning that as we hear again from your word, you would draw our hearts towards you. By your Spirit, you would continue to grow us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and whatever is said this morning that is not useful for your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. How the mighty have fallen. Sometimes we take great delight in watching people fall. Leaders who are raised up high no different in the church than it is in the secular world. This week and last couple of weeks, I'm sure. Try not to make too many of these references, but this part of the country, we all know that Mark Driscoll's going through difficult times as a leader of a church, and there was a challenge of how we respond as God's people. And I wonder sometimes if our unending praise as people ascend is only matched with the vim and vigor of our critique on their way down. And remember that the world is always watching, whether we were blindly following somebody or whether we blind them as soon as they disappoint us. It is always a challenging thing for God's people to interact with leaders, to recognize godly leaders, to know how it is that we should depend upon and also take pause and be cognizant of how our leaders may or may not reflect the nature and qualities of godly leadership. Certainly, again, want to put up the disclaimer of hypocrisy as I preach a sermon on Christian leadership as your pastor. Nonetheless, we see here in this passage that Samuel refreshingly points us to godly leadership, representing some of the great characteristics that we see throughout Scripture of those men and women who exemplify what it means to point God's people to the richness and the sufficiency of their true king, of their true leader. Leaders simply point to the one who is sufficient, not being sufficient in and of themselves. And so I want to look this morning at ways in which Samuel points God's people back to the Lord. He is going to first call them, call their hearts to repent. He's going to then call God's people into worship. And then finally, he's going to call on the Lord on their behalf. And so calling to the heart, calling to worship, and a calling on the Lord for God's people. First, verse 3 shows us that Samuel sees it rather important that God's people turn their hearts back to the Lord. Why did Israel follow other gods? You ever think about that? I mean, you've got these amazing instances of parting the Red Sea and leading them into the land of Israel and providing everything that he said he would provide them. And yet, nonetheless, there is this insatiable need to worship other gods, to pursue other local deities. And I would suggest to you that it's because, and I can't remember if I put this on the notes or not, I did, because they thought the Baals could give them something the Lord could not or would not give them. That there is a fundamental understanding in religion that you go into a religious relationship with a deity because you have something they want and they have something you want. And there's a quid pro quo, and so the gods needed food or they needed adoration or they needed something to encourage them, and so they had people to encourage them in those ways. And all of the stories about the creation of people in the Near East, some of them are rather entertaining and horrifying. The reasons that the gods let the people exist or why they created humanity. And all the best that humans could do was hope to get a little bit of peace and a little prosperity out of the gods. Or at least, the very least, maybe the gods would ignore them. At the best, perhaps the gods could make it rain, bring them a little grain, a little peace, a little prosperity. But one of the interesting things in that religious relationship is that the human being still has a measure of control. They're in a relationship where they, as they interact with the deity, they can, if they do it right, put the deity in their debt, require the deity to respond to their desires and requests, manipulate the deity. And one of the most attractive things about the Baals is it allows us to first and foremost still be in love with us. I may worship Baal, but I don't love him. What I do need is what the Baal can give me. The greatest concern that God has for us is that we understand that it is our heart's longing to be independent, self-sufficient, and to completely love ourselves That is the greatest danger that we as people face. That is at the core of what Adam and Eve fell into. You can be like God. You can be the focus of your own love and attention. Baals allowed God's people to fulfill that deepest human need to be in control and to be fully in love with themselves without anyone requiring more of them. Our greatest sin and weakness is not loving others or other things. It's not that the idols we love are what we really deeply love. We think we love money, but what we love is what money gives us, either security or stuff. We think we love the adoration of other people, but what we really love is us and what it feels like for people to say good things about us. We think we love power, but what we really love is how power makes us feel. In the end, as Augustine said, all of these loves are curved in on us. Our need to love ourselves and feel significant is the deepest black hole in the universe. It is insatiable. And it is difficult for us to imagine that the best path out is to fall in love with something else more than we love ourselves. And that is the greatest difficulty with the Christian faith. The greatest difficulty of what the Lord God demands of His people is that He demands that they give their hearts to Him. Not their action, not their religious duty, not a couple of nods here and there, but themselves, their very essence. Their deepest and most profound love. God demands that. And it is far easier to follow gods we construct that even regularly disappoint us if we can still keep our own hearts in our own hands, however stone-like they may be. And Samuel rightly calls God's people to give their hearts fully to the Lord. The only way back, if you will, the only way to enjoy the fullness and the power and the riches of God is to give Him your heart. If you give Him anything else, you will find yourself rather disappointed and regularly frustrated. Godly leaders point to the fact that it is our heart that is our greatest concern. It's our heart that needs to be transformed, not five steps that you need to fix this problem or that problem. Not seven or eight rules, but it is the very nature of your heart itself. Give your heart back to the Lord, Samuel calls us to. Which is what happens then in worship. God's people are called by Samuel not just to repent and give their hearts to the Lord, but to come together in worship. Again, not an individualistic faith, but a corporate identity, not just a private matter, but God's people have rebelled. God's people have left the Lord. And so God's people come together for worship. Again, there's an interesting contrast with what we see in chapter 4, verse 1. It's the same basic threat, right? Israel is lamenting. Why? Because they miss their relationship with the Lord? No, the Philistines are thumping them. Right? The ark didn't work. The Philistines sent it back, but it's no longer at Shiloh. In fact, Shiloh has been obliterated. God's people are basically leaderless. They have not pursued Samuel until the passage that we see here. So for 20 years, God's people increasingly feel the weight of having abandoned the Lord and being under the grinding authority of the Philistines. Why do the Philistines show up? Well, because it's always dangerous when the people you're oppressing start to get together in big groups. Might have seen that this week in Ferguson. When we gather together in worship, there are two things that Samuel shows us are key to our interaction with the divine. First, in verse 5. There is this ceremonial pouring out of water. The imagery, the scholars tell us, refers back to passages like Psalm 22 verse 14, where David says, I am poured out like water. In the midst of his sorrow, in the midst of the oppression that David is feeling at that moment as he writes that psalm, he talks about his joints being, his bones being out of joint, that his heart is melting like wax. He is poured out like water. He recognizes his complete insufficiency and strength. He feels uncontained and out of control, and he pours himself out before the Lord. He recognizes and is acknowledging in that imagery the reality of his need. So he pours himself out. He describes himself as pouring himself out. And then also in Lamentations chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, wonderful passage, calling God's people to pour their hearts out like water before the Lord. The imagery is of giving oneself and one's essence. We are made of water. We need water. And so there is a ceremonial significance to God's people pouring out their hearts, pouring out themselves before the Lord. No longer containing, no longer able to control, manage, but pouring themselves out, completely dependent, because if you pour all of your water out, you're going to have to need it to be replaced. You need God to give you back, because you cannot provide it for yourself. So they pour themselves out like water. And then there is, again, for us, the rather troubling image of the young lamb being offered as a burnt offering. Again, if you go to Leviticus chapter 1, you will see that this sacrifice, the giving of a whole burnt offering, is the sacrifice where an individual would come and lay their hands on the beast in such a way that that beast becomes a surrogate for them, their representative before the Lord. One of the more awkward parts is that they slit the lamb's throat themselves. Interesting enough, the priest doesn't slit your throat. You slit your own throat in this sacrificial service. That need to pour oneself out, to give oneself completely to God. And then it is transformed as an offering, the whole thing burned up. None is consumed by the people. Those are fellowship offerings. But in the whole burnt offering, it is the giving of oneself completely to the Lord, reinforcing what we saw in the pouring out of water. So Samuel does this amazing sacrifice. What's the significance? What does it symbolize? In large degree, death and rebirth. The reason the animal is killed is that it needs to die. The reason it's given to the Lord is that it is transformed. It is an imagery of rebirth in God Himself. This notion that we give ourselves in our broken and sinful state to the God, we die to self, trusting that we will be raised by God, is a part of the very sacrificial structure of the Old Testament. Have you ever wondered why Jesus gives Nicodemus such a hard time about being reborn? And he says, look, you're a leader of Israel. You don't understand this basic principle that you have to die to yourself and that God has to raise you. Reborn, renewed. The burnt offering, sacrifice of the lamb. This is not the blood being put around the door of the lamb at Passover. This is the giving of oneself completely. That's why Jesus gives Nicodemus such a hard time. The theme, the understanding that we have to give ourselves completely to God, our whole selves, our essence, our dying to self, in order that we would be remade. The need, the surgery that we have to be reborn in God is so drastic that the imagery is used of actually dying. We need what we see in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, which is where the writer describes Jesus as that greater sacrifice. A high priest who gives himself once for the sins of all the people, because one of the things we know and one of the reasons why God did not have his people running around slitting their own throats was because, of course, that would have no effect. the imagery of what the Lamb does didn't actually save anybody. It pointed to what needed to be done. There's no way in slitting our own throats that we would accomplish anything. We're not good enough. We're not without blemish. The reason it's a young lamb is not a notion of innocence, but a notion of being without blemish. Perfect. Now you say, well, E.C., what's the difference? Why make the distinction between innocence and perfection? Well, I'll make the distinction this way. We can argue innocence. In fact, we do regularly. We can say that in certain circumstances, even though our actions were sinful, maybe we were permitted to do so because we were sinned against first. That we are without blame because they started it. Or we really needed it. Or the circumstances, if you understood the circumstances, you would understand that even though it looks like I'm guilty, I'm innocent. We will plead innocence all day long because we can argue, whether you're as gifted a lawyer or not, we all have a self-justification need. The significance of the lamb that is young, that is newborn, is not its innocence. How can an animal ever be guilty of sin or not? No, it's its lack of imperfection. And that we cannot argue. None of us can argue that we are perfect. None of us can argue that we are sufficient a sacrifice to atone for anything. Samuel, in his leadership, pointing people in worship back to the nature and character of their relationship with God, reminds them that as their hearts return to God, they need to be poured out like water and that they need to be reborn, giving themselves fully to God. Worship is not something primarily we do for God, in order that he might become somewhat amenable to our desires. It is where we go to be remade, to pour ourselves out, and to be reborn. And the great joy, of course, for us as Christians this side of the resurrection is there is no more lamb that needs to be sacrificed. Our worship is joyously bloodless. No stench of death. Death has been defeated, and therefore our worship is that sweet smell of life itself. Communion, bread and wine, pointing to, but not becoming, because he's risen. It's accomplished. It's fulfilled. What freer context would we have then for giving ourselves? For trusting that if we die to our own heart's desires, that we will be reborn in a more glorious form than we can possibly imagine. That being free from all of those disordered loves and being raised in a right love in worship of the Creator of the universe, we will really and truly be free. But troubles still come. The Philistines gather around, God's people gathered in worship at Mizpah. We know where it is because for whatever reason, it seems really important that we repeat Mizpah several times throughout the text. See if I mispronounce it perhaps. The God's people gathered in worship. Trouble comes. What is the response of a godly leader? God's people ask him to pray and he does. It's interestingly not to go form ranks and to do the army. We've already tried that with the Philistines. Every time we tried to do that, we've had our hat handed to us. We have nothing left but the Lord. Good place to start. The only place to start is to call upon the Lord. And what we see then in verse 8 is dependency and trust in the Lord. There is dependency. They're at the end of themselves. They know that only the Lord can deliver them from the enemies that they face. And therefore, they do not move from that spot But they stay at Mizpah with Samuel, who prays, and the Lord's power accomplishes more than they could possibly imagine. What they thought they could do by traipsing out the ark and getting God to magically do something, when they lay their hearts before the Lord, unapologetically, without requirements, giving themselves back to God, God, of course, is more than mighty enough to drive off the Philistines, and does so simply by the power of His word. He thunders against them. There's no fire that comes down. He just thunders. And they run. The word of God speaks. I connect little passages together in my head. What I run to at that moment, where my mind goes, is the power and the thundering word of God, is Jesus in the garden in John when they ask, "Are you Jesus?" And Jesus says the first time, "I am." He speaks the name of God, right? You know that the name of God is the I Am. The Lord God in Hebrew is the I Am. And Jesus says, "I am." And everybody falls down. Just the power of His name, when He says it with the authority and dwelled with His name, everybody falls down. We see a picture of that way back here, where God just thunders and they run. Do we really need to doubt whether or not He is sufficient? The question is not whether or not He can accomplish what He promises. It's will we call on Him? Will we trust in Him? Will we put our dependency fully on Him? Will we not be distracted in that moment of worship, in that moment of dependency, by the onslaught? What appears to be the enemies that will overwhelm His people as they quietly worship. He will defend His people with the power of His word. At some point we'll look at the story of David and Goliath, but I want to draw your attention to what happens after the Lord thunders. Israel pours out and pursues the defeated enemy. The same thing is going to happen when David defeats Goliath, and all of a sudden Israel pours out of its tents and pursues the enemy. Nothing easier to fight than an enemy that's already in full retreat. Do you understand that because of the resurrection, because of what Christ has done, death really is, sin really is, defeated and in full retreat? There are times when I believe we are tempted to stay in the tents, either because we're not sure. Well, I'm sure we all have various reasons. But I'm telling you, the resurrection is the fulfillment of this passage and the David and Goliath passage. The enemy you and I could not defeat has been defeated. And it's routed. And there is a great privilege we have in joining in against that fight against darkness. Not because we're going to defeat darkness. Not because we're going to defeat death. Not because we can stop Ebola. Not because we can defeat racism. Not because we can bring peace to the Middle East. But because God has promised that He will, and He wants us to participate. And thank you, John. So, godly leaders, they know it's about your heart. Your actions represent a reality of your heart. What God wants more than anything is your heart, and what you will find, what I find most difficult to give to Him, is my heart. I can give Him a little cash, I can give Him a little time, I can give Him a nod, but giving Him myself is the hardest thing to let go. That what we do in worship gathered together is what makes the enemy more nervous than anything else. The enemy surrounds. The enemy comes, and what we're called to do is to pray and to continue to give ourselves and trust that it is God who accomplishes all we need. We place our trust in the Lord and He delivers. Then God's people have the great privilege of pursuing. So, when you look for godly leaders, we're going to have an election in a month, a little over a month, for two elders. We're going to be presenting them to you next weeks. Keith is standing for election again. Gary Brownlee will be, who's been an elder for 30 years, but will be potentially coming alongside our session here at CVP. It is these characteristics. Characteristics of men and women who give their heart to the Lord, who call us to be in His presence. And when things get difficult and when there is the temptation to run or to use our power and our force because the enemy approaches, that they pray for us, that they pray for God to work, that they trust and are dependent upon Him. Samuel does all these things, and Israel finds peace for 20 years. Israel is protected not by the might of Israel's army, but by the Lord. He keeps the Philistines at bay. God does the same for His church. God uses our leaders when they lead us into relationship with God. He will protect His church. And He will guide us, the new hearts and the new minds, and enrich our worship. Look for people who point you to the Lord. Those are your leaders. Let's pray.